got to snow. It's so gray and dark. It's got to snow. I said, you know, Karen, this is what our winter is like. This is not going to be snow. It never snowed. She said, I can't believe how gray and dark it is and you live here. I said, we're a hardy group here in Cleveland. Very hardy. It's not for the weak or faint-hearted to live here. So I am always grateful when I wake up and the sun is shining, even if for part of the day. So I'm Linda Fox. I'm one of the teachers here at Parkside. Women's Bible study. And last week, we started with Acts 1, and we read about the ascension of Jesus Christ and about the choosing of the 12th disciple. And we saw the followers were in Jerusalem waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. So we learned last week, we were studying about the whole beginning and waiting for receiving the Spirit. And this week, we're moving on into Acts 2. And I thank Gail for praying for us, and I'm just going to pray a little bit too. Dear Father, we praise you for your mighty power, your abundant love, and your undeserved grace in our lives. Please open our minds and our hearts and our eyes to your word today, so we may be fully equipped to be the witnesses you need us to be. In Christ's name, amen. So if you got the little outline, there are three divisions today. The first one is the Spirit comes at Pentecost. The Spirit comes at Pentecost, and that's Acts 2, 1 through 13, and I'm going to read those. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard version of the Bible. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is that we hear each of them in our own tongue to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Pontus and Asia, and I don't know that one. And the Mediterranean and Egypt and districts of Libya around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, the Jews, the proselytes, the Cretans, and Arabs. We hear them in our own languages speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. So it has been now 10 days since the ascension of Jesus Christ. So we know he was resurrected, he appeared for 40 days, and now this is 10 days later. And in obedience, the apostles, the disciples, the followers have stayed together. And they've stayed in Jerusalem as Jesus had directed them. But now it is Pentecost. And Pentecost was a feast. It was called sometimes also the Feast of the Weeks or the Feast of the Harvest. And it was celebrated in Jerusalem. And it was one of three Jewish pilgrimage festivals when the Jews were called to appear before the Lord with gifts and offerings. Three times a year, several times in scriptures, in Exodus 23, 14, Exodus 34, 22, Leviticus 23, just to give you a few references. In all those references, we read, three times a year, you will celebrate a feast to me. So this is one of those three feasts. It was a time when people from all the ends of the earth would come to Jerusalem. And if you would look at the map of where they were coming from, they were crossing water and land and traveling great distances to come to Jerusalem for this feast. It was a time when people from the ends of the earth who were Jewish believers would gather back in Jerusalem. And Jesus, we read in the New Testament, had traveled to Jerusalem on holy days. And I just looked in the Gospel of John. And other Gospels talk about his coming there, but in John 2, 13, it was amazing how many times this statement is said. In 2:13, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay? In John 5:1, it says, and after these things there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. in John 7:10. We see a theme here, don't we? But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself went up, but not publicly, but as it were in secret. And it also occurs in John 10:22 and 23, and again in John 12:12. On the next day, the great multitude had come to the feast when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So he had the pattern of also going to Jerusalem when there were these festivals. And here was a great assembly who had come together, and the possibility of even greater fruit for the Holy Spirit with all this gathering. Because the Jews then, who were there and experienced what had happened, were now going to go where? Back where they had been drawn from, that God had drawn them together. So here was an amazing way. What a coincidence that they happened to be there when the Holy Spirit was there, and they were going to go back to where they lived to tell of what had happened. In verse 2, from heaven, a noise like a violent rushing wind filled the house. I don't know about you, but Monday at my house, it was extremely windy. So windy, it knocked over 2 chairs on my patio, a big planter, and the windows were rattling. And that was outside my house. And I thought this was inside where they were, this loud rushing sound. And it filled the house. This could have made them maybe a little fearful, I thought, too. Just what's happening? Is this it? I was talking to one of the leaders last week, and she said, if I was there for 10 days, I'd keep going, was that it? Was that the Holy Spirit? No. Okay. A couple of minutes later, we didn't think that was it? Yeah. But boy, he sure made it clear that this was it, because she said, I would have guessed every 2 minutes it was coming. The Bible said, we've often seen God in the Old Testament associated with the wind. In Ezekiel 1:4, behold, a storm wind was coming, a whirlwind of God. And God passed by in the wind with in Ezekiel and also in Revelation. It is the power of God. God's breath is what Scripture sometimes refers to. And then there was fire. Fire came and was split, and there were tongues of fire on each one there. And the fire is also a symbol of God. We see it many times in Scripture, of his purity. We see it in the burning bush that was not consumed, in the fire, the pillar of fire that led the Israelites when they left Egypt through the desert. Remember the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and God was in that. It was their guide. So fire was used in Scripture as a symbol for purging, for renewing, and the same word that's used for tongue here is the same word that was used for the dove that descended upon Christ when he was baptized. So it was that presence of the Lord. God had sent the Spirit with, now he could have done this without any signs, right? He could have sent the Spirit any way he wanted, but he engaged sounds and he engaged sight. He engaged voices, speech. He used many elements to send the Spirit. And he did it so the disciples would know for certain that this was the Spirit. It wasn't by chance, but by design, that they were suddenly changed by the outpouring of the Spirit. Years ago, I was witnessing to someone who was a young mom and with 2 small kids who was struggling. And every day she said she'd get up and she'd say, okay, today I'm going to be a great mom. I'm not going to yell at my kids, I'm not going to be unsatisfied, I'm not going to be frustrated, I'm not going to get tired, and I'm going to get all the laundry done by noon. And she said, by 9 o'clock, she said, I don't know what it is, but by 9 o'clock I'm yelling at my kids, I'm complaining about the circumstances I live in, and I'm mad at everyone. And not long after that, she prayed to receive Christ, and her life was changed. And she said, you know, I get up in the morning, and I asked the Holy Spirit to give me the power to do those things. And by 9 o'clock, I'm still smiling, and God has empowered me. And just what the Holy Spirit can do in our lives is an amazing thing, not depending on self, but depending on God. So they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it was like a body with breath had been given to them. They were then speaking in other tongues through the Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was primarily given to people of official position, like kings we see, and priests, and prophets of Israel. But in this instance, it came to everyone. No one was excluded. They all received the Holy Spirit. The godly Jews were united in faith, and they were there at Jerusalem for that feast. and they would be witnesses of the event also. God brought them there. There was great diversity of language, we read, which could have hindered the spread of the gospel, because if it was only preached in one language, people could have thought, well, that's just for that small group of Jews in Jerusalem, not for all of us. But it was a message that was given in a language that everyone could understand. And these people were gathered from the Caspian Sea westward, from Asia Minor, Turkey, North Africa, the Mediterranean area. There were Cretans and the Arabs were there. It was quite an international, multilingual crowd. There was probably Aramaic spoken, Greek, Latin, and those were just a few of the languages the commentators said were probably spoken. In our study guide that we're doing this week, it reminded us that God used diverse languages at the Tower of Babel in Genesis to move the people away. So he used language to send them out. And here, he's using language to gather them together in Christ. He's calling them to unity. In Romans 15:6, it says that with one accord you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here they were using language to glorify God. And the words were spoken, and people heard in their own language. I just think it's amazing that God, mighty deeds is what they were speaking about. In, for example, in Psalms 66:5. Come and see the works of God, who's awesome. His deeds are awesome toward the sons of men. And these were the things that they were speaking about. Many times in Psalms it talks about sharing the awesome things God has done. And I wondered in my own life, do I do that enough? Do I tell others of the awesome things God has done? Just in a prayer group I was in a couple weeks ago, we were just saying, thank you that we physically could walk here. Thank you that we can speak. Thank you that we can see. Thank you that we have breath this moment. It's just everything is from God and the mighty works that he does in our lives every day. So the crowd was gathered, and they were just amazed because these were, as they said, aren't these Galileans? And the Galileans were thought of as usually an ignorant, uneducated people, not capable probably of knowing all these languages. They were not held in high regard intellectually, let's say. So that question they asked was, what does this mean? They wondered and they desired to understand what is going on. And they would soon understand what was going on because Peter's going to explain to them what they have just experienced. But there were also mockers and scoffers in the crowd. And they were hardened. Even at the sight of God's miracle, they were blind and deaf to what God was doing. And just as today, I remember one time sharing my testimony not that long ago with a group of people I work with. And kind of snickers, a few people were standing in the hall and just shared a little bit about, you know, who God is in my life. And a couple of people moved away, and the one gal who stayed just looked at me kind of funny. She goes, Linda, those stories in the Bible are fairy tales. You can't possibly tell me that those are anything more than fun stories like Aesop's fables or something. You know, so I thought, you know, there's a mocker. There's someone whose eyes have not been opened, who doesn't understand. I said, you know, in my life, the Bible is the inspired word of God spoken for me. So I would... And then I gave my testimony, so I would know and be convicted of my sins, that I would turn and repent, and that I would receive Christ as my Savior. My life was changed because of that. Stay tuned. I don't know what will happen in that situation. So how do you respond when someone asks you about what the Bible is in your life? Or why do you go to that church every Sunday? Or what does that mean that you're in a Bible study? How do you respond? Do you respond with the hope that's in your life the way Peter did? Well, let's read what Peter said. In Acts 2, 14 to 41, we're going to see the sermon that Peter the Apostle delivers. So, Acts 2, 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they will prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, and he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarchs of David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew what God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. So Peter stood up. Here's Peter. Now, this is the same Peter. Anybody remember Peter from when Christ was crucified? He's the same Peter when they said, when the handmaid said, weren't you with him? No. And they said, aren't you with him? No. No. He denied Christ three times. This is that Peter who fled, but who God restored. In John 21, we see that God restored him. And Jesus forgave him, and he restored him, and he brought a great work. The new Peter is humble about himself, but he is greatly bold for God. And the Holy Spirit has turned him into a dynamic speaker and a leader. And he also has, the Holy Spirit has revealed great knowledge about Christ, and things were recalled that he had been taught and that he knew in Scripture. So have you ever thought, boy, I've made so many mistakes in my life. God couldn't possibly use me in a small or a great way. I've just messed up too many times. I've stumbled too many times. I'm just not going to be usable for God. Well, God can use anyone, any way he wants. We see Peter who denied him, who turned from him, who ran, who hid, who was afraid. Here he is, empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a leader and speaker and apostle. So don't believe the lie that God cannot use you if you've made mistakes, because if that were true, he couldn't use any of us, because we've all fall short. We've all sinned, it says in Scripture, and fall short of the glory of God. So God can use you if you're willing, if you are willing. God declares, he also has a plan for you in Jeremiah 11. It says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So God has a plan for you in your life, a special plan just for you and no one else. And he can use you mightily. In these verses, in 14 to 21, we see the references from Joel, the Old Testament prophecies were being fulfilled in Jesus. And Peter talks about Christ's life and death and resurrection. And then he talks in verses 25 to 36 about Jesus as the Messiah and the salvation in him. And finally, in 37 through 40, he talks about the risen Christ who can change their lives. First of all, the first thing he dismisses as absurd is the claim that they were drunk. He says it's 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, that's not the issue here. He explains that what they've just seen was foretold by the prophet Joel. In the last days, the Old Testament expression talks about the two comings of Christ. The suffering Christ, the Messiah who's already come, and that was in Isaiah 53. And then in Isaiah 9:6, we're told about the glorious coming of Christ again to set up his kingdom on earth. Just like we talked about last week, Christ has come, he will come again. He will come again. And Jesus inaugurated the last days. We are now in what's known as the Messianic Age. He has come, and it's proof that he will come again. And this is the proof, too, the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Messianic Age is going to stretch between those two comings of Christ. And the Spirit was poured out from heaven. It wasn't a gentle, like yesterday there was like a mist when I was driving. You use your windshield wipers a little bit. This was like the pouring, the typhoon, the monsoon. This was a pouring. This was so abundant and much. It's, you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit's called the fountain that never runs dry. So this was a great pouring out of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:14, though, it says, now there are a variety of gifts, but there is one Spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians 12:14. So this was the coming of the Holy Spirit. There is one Spirit. Everyone can receive that Spirit, Peter tells us. Men and women, young and old, free and servants, anyone who believes, there is no barrier. All can partake of the same grace. And the sun and the moon here were foreshadows of God's wrath and displeasure. And it's also the unmeasurable goodness of God that is a remedy for evil in this world. And we're told, call on God and be saved. Call on God and be saved, period. There is nothing else. Nothing else is commanded here. It's a simple gift. No one is excluded if you call upon Christ. Peter, in verse 22, recalled that Jesus performed great works, and it was God's power shown in those great ways to show that it was God. He performed miracles, and that showed that Jesus was sent by God. Wonders, which were astonishing to the people who saw them, and to us today as we read about them. And signs, which would focus men on God and not the things of the earth. In verse 23, all that happened to Jesus was under God's control. It says, God foreknew. He predetermined. This was not a surprise that the Roman government or the Jewish officials crucified Christ. And I think that could be a comfort to them. Now that they were going to face a lot of oppression was coming. We'll see that next week. Oppression begins. Even that oppression was foreknown by God. And in his sovereignty, he sees what he's going to do. He determines it and he does it. So I would think there was comfort in the fact that God knew this would happen to Christ. And they were reminded of that. He was not blindsided, like, oh my gosh, look what happened. I didn't know that he had predestined that. And the people can sometimes be too rash, I was thinking, too suddenly at times. I know I struggle with this in my life, to not, as Peter was having them think and ponder about what happened. sometimes, I don't know if any of you are like this, but I just speak without waiting, thinking, counting to 10, as my mother used to say, just count to 10 before you outburst. And I think this was a great time for Peter to explain and talk about what had just been experienced so that they could come to some understanding of what just took place here. Christ had a victory over death so that we may share as believers in that victory. In 1 Corinthians 15, 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're all victorious because of Jesus. In verse 24, Peter proclaims the resurrection, and it could be verified. He said, we were eyewitnesses. People here, we were eyewitnesses. And many of the Jews who were present at Pentecost probably had been in Jerusalem at Passover. And maybe they had seen or heard about Christ's arrest, about his suffering, about his crucifixion, and even his resurrection. So these same people had been eyewitnesses or privy or in the city when all this had taken place, and this was what everyone was talking about. In 1 Corinthians 15:4, he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. There was the ultimate proof that Jesus is God. And then in verse 30, David was a prophet, and God gave him the ability to see things that were hidden from others. Christ came as a seed of David, a man. He was a man. Christ was fully man, but fully divine. So he was the Son of God, which is his eternal existence, and he was the seed of David according to the flesh. So those are the references in these verses from David. Christ was exalted to great glory. He sits at the right hand of God. And that sitting at the right hand is the highest honor that can be bestowed. It signified that God had raised him to the highest honor. And David's kingdom was earthly and temporal and frail, but Christ's kingdom is eternal. Christ is the anointed Lord. He's the ruler and governor of the church, and he is the giver of the Holy Spirit. In verse 37, after hearing Peter, the people were pierced to the heart. Pierced to the heart. Suddenly, probably, and unexpectedly. And they were stunned by their inability to evade the indictment for them, that they were guilty, and they could have been overcome with grief or remorse. They were so stunned to hear the whole story of Christ. And now they were perhaps in anguish because they had executed the longed-for Messiah. Instead of embracing him, they handed him over. And who did they hand it over? To their most bitter enemies, the Roman rulers. That's where they sent the Messiah. And they were fearful, too, of the Messiah's wrath because Jesus they crucified was now alive, sitting at the right hand of God. Peter references that in verses 24, 31, and 32, and those references from Psalm 110, which spoke also of the Messiah vanishing his enemies. So there could have been a great concern also. What's going to happen? But they were touched by sorrow. What shall we do? Just like Paul cried out on the road to Damascus, what shall I do, Lord, in Acts 22:10? When they're confronted with Christ, what shall I do, Lord? And the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved, in Acts 16:30? And we'll read those stories. So the first response, the most important question, and I wonder, is that a question you've ever asked in your life? Probably the most important question we'll ever ask. What must I do? What must I do to be saved? And there was a conviction of sin here and a desire to be saved from the wrath of God. Such conviction of sin is part of every true conversion, that we know and are convicted that we are a sinner, unworthy. Have you ever come to that moment in your own life when you've asked that question? And it's not enough just to ask that question or to say, I'm so sorry for my sin. Peter says we must repent. We've talked about repentance, I think, every year. You're going in one direction, and you're going to turn 180 degrees in the other direction, and you're never going to do that again. That's repentance. Sorry, I was just saying, I could say, sorry, sorry, sorry. I said, oh, you're sorry you got caught, but are you really repentant? That was a question in our house. And this is what Peter is saying, repent, heading in a new direction, because God promises forgiveness of sin. which our sin was purged by Christ's blood on the cross, and he promises a pardon that was purchased by that blood. And then he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus by his authority. And what does that mean? We're acknowledging his claims. We're subscribing to the doctrine of the church. We're engaging in service to him. We are relying on Christ alone, nothing else, for the forgiveness of our sins. And baptism is an outward sign of an inward commitment. I remember a pastor once saying, if you go and ask to be baptized and you're a sinner, you're just going to be a wet sinner. He said, you're going to go down and you're going to come back up. But if you go in the water having asked for forgiveness of sins and you're baptized, you will be forgiven and redeemed. I thought that was a great picture. And then the promise, you will receive the Holy Spirit. So the promise was to the Jews and also to their children. And then it says to those who are far off, and that would be the Gentiles. So after Peter had this sermon, 3,000 people were added. They were ready to receive and willing to obey. So they, in Peter's sermon, and I believe our study guide reviews this too, he talks about Christ as a man who was put to death, raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand, he poured out the Holy Spirit, and now he gives forgiveness and the Spirit to all who repent, believe, and are baptized. And then they were added to the new church. So now in Division 3, Acts 2, 42 to 47, what happened next? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place throughout the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I was struck by how many times all was used in this thing, all together. This section in Acts is often called the definition of the ideal Spirit-filled church. And it describes the community of the young church that just began. Now, what did they do? They devoted themselves to learning and studying. They were listening and studying the apostles. One of the commentators said it was kind of like there was 3,000 kindergartners and they had to get started someplace and they were gathered together. I did years ago meet a young woman when I was at a business seminar in Milwaukee. She was from Dallas and she had been saved. And she would go her church every night, she said, from 7 to 8. They had open Bible teaching. And she said, I just go every night because I read in the Bible. They went day by day, and they were sitting at the feet of the apostles. And I don't know nothing, she said. I just don't know nothing. And now I'm knowing stuff. She would go every day from 7 to 8. I said, what a great picture of that obedience to be so hungry. She said, I read my Bible, but then I go for this teaching every night. And it has changed my life. So they were studying and learning, and they were having loving fellowship. And they were taking communion together and also eating meals together. And they were praying together. These things served to confirm their faith. They were doing these things all together. They were in awe of God and what he had done. They were sharing with the needy. This was God's family being immediately responsive to those who were in need. Not thinking about it, not getting a committee, not wondering should we have a garage sale. They were selling their possessions and helping those who were in need. So that they were all together. They were worshiping, and it said they went to the temple. And at this point, we know in the first century, they kept going to the temple, but eventually by the end of that first century, most of the Jews who believed in Christ were excommunicated from the temple, and they were no longer allowed to come. But they were going there and sharing, too, what they had learned. And they were praising God in their lives. They were submitting to the apostles' teaching. They were submitting to each other in love. And they were submitting to God in worship. And this was the picture of that church. The people who saw this were attracted to Christ by the brotherly love that was modeled by these new converts. And I was really struck anew, I think, when it's in here, when it says, this healthy, loving, spirit-filled body of believers was growing. It grows. They were, in 47, they were adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. And that was the pattern. And I wonder, is this the pattern in our church today? And I ask myself, what am I doing? Or what are each of us doing to make our church the kind that attracts others to Christ? Do we show brotherly love? Do we show concern? Are we praying for those who don't know him? Is our church being added to the Church of Christ and maybe our local fellowship day by day? Because it was the true outpouring that evangelists was just flowing from the life of this new community church. So at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and has never left. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you, thank you, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise of the filling of each believer, for the power you have bestowed upon us. Please help us to live as models of love and learning and draw others to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.